So this morning, as you notice, we're going through the entire chapter of Genesis 5, and if you're like me, you've probably not heard a whole lot of sermons preached on genealogical texts. I've not. Until this past week, I had never heard anybody stand up and preach, either from Genesis 5 or from Chronicles, or I've never even heard anybody preach from Luke 3 or Matthew 1. These can be hard texts. Right, because you look at it, and it's like, what's there? It's people. It's their names. It's their ages. They died. Great. You know what else is there? There's a lot here, actually. And in texts like these, in an attempt to put together a substantial sermon, it's really easy to miss the forest for the trees, because there is some really great trivia information in Genesis 5. Right? Have you checked this out? It's got the oldest guy that lived in here, 969 years, Methuselah. Right? It's got this really cool guy named Enoch in here who, you know, he just was not. You know, I mean, what is that? Right? It's cool stuff. But that's not the main point of Genesis chapter 5. And so I want to encourage you, do not miss the main point of Genesis 5, that God is faithful to keep His promise. That's the purpose of Genesis 5. God is faithful to keep His promise to His people. And He traces it down through the lineage of Seth. God loves you this morning. And just like His people, He will not forsake you. He is the God of the covenant. So let's talk about the genealogies in general throughout Genesis. Where do they fit in with the big picture of Genesis as a whole book? Right? The narratives and the genealogies are kind of interspersed throughout Genesis. We're going to see another one after the story of the flood and of Noah's life. We'll see the line from Noah down to Abram. The genealogies are important to the Bible as a whole, but especially to this portion of Scripture, especially to Genesis, because they show us real records and real people of the first generations of humanity to walk on the earth. This is what we have. And this is a real and a reliable document that we have to see what was life like, who lived, right? Here they are, right here. They show us, the genealogies show us where we come from. Now, we're living, most of us are living in a majority culture here in the United States, right? We don't really think about our heritage and our ancestry all that much. I mean, can you name your great-great-great-great-grandfather? I can't. I can't do it. I don't know. Right? But Noah can. Or Noah could. Paul could do that. In fact, I bet that a lot of Israelites knew exactly where they came from, exactly what tribe they were a part of, whose great-great-grandfather they descended from. Don't forget things like this when reading through these genealogies, that this is their identity. This is the identity that Israel is hanging on to throughout these scriptures. Right? And you, as a Christian, though you're incredibly small in the scope of history, this is your identity as well. This is your heritage. This is your ancestry. All these men of faith, all these men, these sons of promise that we see throughout these genealogies, they are part of you. And that's the reason, right? That's Christ is the reason that we are able to join with this family, right? We are able to be adopted into the family of God. We are able to, as Paul said, be grafted into the olive tree of life, right? And able to call God Abba, Father, and able to call Jesus brother, because of God's faithfulness to this line of men who led to Christ. What an amazing history and a heritage that you and I can have. Now, here's how I'm breaking up this text this morning so you can follow along. Verses 1 through 5 kind of set this pattern, okay? God and Adam and Seth. So we're going to look at that first. And then we're going to look at all the sons of promise, all the way down from Seth to Lamech. And then lastly, we're going to look at Noah, and we're going to see the hint, this hope of rest, a promise of rest in the end. So that's where I'm going. Those are my three basic structures here. All right, so let's start in verses 1 through 5, if you have your scripture. Genesis 5 begins with a select recap of the creation of Adam here. It is here that we see God remind his people of how he is still working in the midst of them, and how man will be blessed in spite of his sin and the inevitable death that awaits him. In verse 1, even this little thing in verse 1 that says, this is the book of the generations of Adam, this shows us that these are real, reliable, and written down records to show us what took place before the flood. This is not simply just an oral tradition, although it is that too, and it very well could have been, because you can check my math here, but this is some amazing stuff that I realized as I was reading that. That from Adam all the way down to Jacob or Israel, there are only a few degrees of separation. All right, if you add up the ages, you have Adam is possible for him to teach or to have taught Methuselah, right? Because they were both alive at the same time, right? It is possible for Methuselah to have taught or have been in contact with Shem, the son of Noah, because they were both alive. Shem was about 100 years old when the flood came, when Methuselah died. And it is possible, and this one blew my mind, it is possible for Shem to have been alive even as late as Jacob, as Israel. Shem, if you check the math, go look at it, died 5 years after Abraham, which is incredible to me. I look at that and I go, wow, he was alive a long, long time. All right? So there's really not much of a separation there. It's not like, you know, oh, Adam, he's way off in the past. No, I mean, he's 900 years old, but he's still alive. He's still kicking. He's still there telling us what it was like in the garden. All right, so this is some incredible stuff. Now, this, of course, is pure speculation. I don't know that Adam taught Methuselah, and Methuselah taught Shem, and Shem taught... We don't know. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that. But we know that they were alive during that time. It really is quite incredible. And also I want to point out that the New Testament says that in Jude 14, Enoch is the seventh from Adam, right? So we know that these generations are reliable because of Jude 14. It says it in Luke 3. It says it in 1 Chronicles 1. There's no skipping. It's just these are the generations of Adam. And so, ancient Israel believed this. The early Christians believed this. We must consider this to be a reliable document. And, of course, all of this is to remind us that God is working. That God is working throughout history. He doesn't make mistakes. Going back to the text, we are again reminded that Adam was created in the likeness of God. Why does the author take us back? Why does he tell us? I mean, we already know. We studied it in Genesis 1. We looked at it in 2, and we talked about it. Right? Why does he make these points? Well, I think the first two verses here set an important pattern. And we see this pattern throughout the rest of Genesis chapter 5. And this is a stunning revelation of God as a father figure. This is really the first time in Scripture so far, in these first five chapters of Genesis, that we've seen God explicitly referred to as a father. He's emphasized as a father, right? Because we see him creating them, blessing them, naming them. And then Adam does the same. And then Seth does the same. And then Enoch does the same. So let's look at the pattern here. And let's highlight the similarities and differences. All right, look at verses 1 through 5 again. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Then when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So God created Adam and Eve in his likeness. Now, Adam did not create Seth, right? He is not omnipotent. But where God created, Adam fathered. So we can see a correlation there. There's a relationship between those two things. It's in a pattern. And we're going to look at Luke 3 a bit later. But it is there that we see Adam called the Son of God. So in this instance, God is shown to be not only the divine creator and sustainer, but also the father of all humanity. Now, the image of the father will, of course, play out over the course of the Bible and throughout history, especially as it concerns Christ and our adoption as sons into the family of God. But here is really the first instance that we see God as a father, creating, naming, blessing his sons. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you and me, but that is mind-blowing, right, to the very first group of people that lived, that God is not just some creator, but he is also claiming that he is our father. All right, and this is a big deal. God created Adam and Eve in his likeness. So did Adam father a son in his likeness, as verse 3 clearly states. So Seth was given the image of God, but he was also given the sin of Adam. And like the rest of us, fell short of the glory of God because of Adam's disobedience. Each one of you and I still reflect the image of God in some way, though fallen we are, though misshapen and marred by sin that we are, we still reflect the image of God in some way. Here, however, is one interesting fact in the recap of the beginning of the creation that has not really been highlighted until now. And that is the idea of naming and blessing. Now, we know God blessed Adam in the beginning, but there is no verbiage here in the first couple of chapters of Genesis until now, where we see God naming. God names and he blesses man. And so there's this pattern set up, right? Because God, as a father, names Adam, or man, and he blesses him because he loves his creation. He loves his people. And like God, Adam names his son Seth. And implied in this verse, I think, is there's a blessing in the naming of the children, right? Do you not do the same for your children when you name them? I know when we named our children, I named my son Aiden, right? And I pray that he is blessed with that name, basically a great fire, right? Which is actually kind of annoying at times. But in, you know, a great fire for God, right? That passion, that John the Baptist type of wildness in his life. You know, we named our second son Judah, you know, because we want him to, first of all, to learn from the mistakes that his forefather would have made, but also to be reminded that, you know, that he needs to step up and be a leader, right? And, of course, from Judah's line comes Christ, ultimately. So, I mean, when we name our children, and same with even more so with Israel and with early man, naming is a blessing to it, right? And is this not what happens with Noah at the end of the chapter, right? And we see this throughout Scripture, not only in Genesis, right? We do see it with Abram, right? God renames Abram Abraham from exalted father to father of a multitude. We see it happen when Jacob becomes Israel. Right, from he cheats to he strives with God, when Christ renames Simon to Peter, on this rock I will build my church, when Saul becomes Paul. We see it throughout Scripture, and each of these is an example of God blessing his people even through their names. All right, but in these first five verses, this is where the similarity comes to an end, because it is here that we see a very shocking occurrence. And it says, thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and what? And he died. Now, we saw back a little earlier death. That's not the big shock, right? Not because we saw Cain, we saw him murdering Abel, and it was this horrible thing. We saw Lamech in chapter 4, right, killing a man for wounding him. But this is the first time in Scripture that we see natural death. And that's pretty shocking. Now, I'm not sure that Adam was the very, very first person to die. They may have seen it before, but this is the first recorded instance in Scripture where we see a natural death. It took 930 years for Adam to die, but he finally did. The results of the fall have come to their inevitable and horrific conclusion. I mean, there were probably hundreds of years, possibly hundreds of years, where no death occurred at all. It was just this night, you know, I mean, yes, the ground is cursed, but overall life's really not that bad. You know, so this is really not immediately transferable to us because we're surrounded by death every day, right? We see it happen hundreds or millions of times a day. I mean, we can sit here and talk about statistics of how many people die from abortion, how many people die from car wrecks, how many people die from cancer, how many people die from smoking, how many people, whatever it may be. All right, but that is not the way that it was here. We don't see that here. So natural death here is a very, very real shock to the entire world. But God doesn't stop there. He goes on. the pattern that God established in the beginning of this chapter continues. But now we have this resounding refrain after each and every name. And he died. We don't really have a whole lot of information about the people, about these sons of promise that follow. But we know this about them, that they died. The consequences of sin are on display for you to see today. Death comes where sin reigns. Adam dies. Seth dies. Enoch dies. Canaan dies. Mahalalel dies. Jared dies. But in every name, there is also a hope. A hope of the promise back in Genesis 3:15 of the seed who would come and who would crush the head of the serpent and free each of us from the curse of death. And here's the main point of this whole passage, Genesis 5. In each name, each and every name that is named here, God is preserving the line of the sons of promise. He is keeping his promise with every son that is born. Each name is a reminder of God's covenant and his faithfulness to each generation, like we read in Psalm 100 this morning. God is patient. He is loving. He is faithful. When Moses asked to see God's glory in Exodus 34, here's what the Lord said about himself as he passed in front of Moses. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is faithful throughout all of Scripture to keep his promises, to hold on to his people. Each name as it is written here shows God's omniscience, that God knows everything. He knows his people. He knows their names. Every time that you run across a genealogy when you are reading your Scripture at home, be in awe and amazement at the fact that these are real people. This is not some fictional story, but these are real people that you and I know nothing about. But God knows them completely. These names represent more than just a name. They represent God's resounding cry of, I know you by name. I have loved you and I have called you out. You are mine. Each name is a renewal of the covenant, a renewal of the hope to come. And we, who are greatly, greatly impatient, do our best to wade through these genealogies, or sometimes just even skip over them, right, when we're reading our Bibles, forgetting that this is God's promise being fulfilled in each and in every generation. A Redeemer is going to come from this line. He is on his way to save us all. Hold on. And in the midst of this genealogy of hoping and waiting, we see two glimmers of hope, two things, two people that stick out from this pattern of so-and-so lived so many years and he fathered so-and-so, and then he had other sons and daughters and he lived this long and he died. There are two that stick out. Enoch and Noah. Look at verses 21 and 24 of chapter 5. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. That's different. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch breaks the pattern. Let's look at how Enoch is different first, and then talk about why he is different in this text. Enoch lives, and he fathers just like everybody else, but the text shifts here. Instead of saying, you know, Enoch continued to live this many years, it's Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. Or as your footnote may say, if you have a Bible that has that, he pleased God. Now the text in chapter 6 also says this of Noah. So these two guys stick out for what? For walking with God, for pleasing God. What makes these two guys so special? And does that mean that every other descendant of Adam was not walking with God? Because, you know, this guy's different. No, not necessarily. We know that this is the line of promise, the line of hope, as opposed to the descendants of Cain in chapter 4. The differences between the genealogy of Seth and the genealogy of Cain are actually really quite striking. In chapter 4, if you look back, we have no ages, just names and some accomplishments. The seventh generation from Adam in Cain's line is, of course, Lamech, who we talked about last week. He established himself quite clearly as both a bigamist and a murderer, 77 times more so than Cain. But on the other side, with Seth's descendants, the seventh generation from Adam is Enoch. And what a contrast that is between those two seventh sons, right? What a contrast. And we talked about Lamech last week, but look at the difference here with Enoch. There's no boasting with Enoch. We see nothing of that. No apparent bigamy. No murder. Just one thing that sticks out about Enoch, and that's that he walked with God, or he pleased God. The other thing that we notice about Enoch in this list, there's no mention of death. There's no "and he died." It is simply "he was not, for God took him." What does that mean? You're looking at that and you're reading, what does it mean? Now, people disagree on this, and I read some very different opinions. But based on the text and on the text alone, I've got to conclude that Enoch didn't die, because the author goes out of his way to clearly show everybody else, and he died, but Enoch was not, for God took him. My only conclusion must be that God took Enoch into his glorious and his eternal presence, awaiting, as all departed saints, the resurrection of the dead, a new glorified body, and the life everlasting. So Enoch, unlike the rest of his family, never tastes death. But this, of course, must bring the question to each of our minds, why? Why Enoch? Why did God do this to him? Was Enoch righteous of his own accord? Did he live a perfect life? And so God took him away because he got it right, where everybody else was just left to wallow in their sin. Well, I don't think Enoch was perfect. In fact, I know Enoch was not perfect, because there is no perfect human being. Paul makes this clear in Romans. Christ was the only one who was perfect on this earth, and he alone was the only one who could make atonement for our sins. Now, I'm indebted to an article that Aaron Dindlinger, who's a professor at Reformation Bible College, wrote about this subject. Now, in this article, he talks about John Calvin's views on Enoch. And Calvin took the stance that we must also take, that Enoch did not make it to heaven on his own. Most certainly, Enoch was a special guy, right? We cannot ignore the fact that he was pious. He truly did walk with God, and he is a standout character, not only in Genesis 5, right, but in all of Scripture, right? Only one or two that made it all the way without tasting death. However, Enoch, like all the Old Testament saints, every one of them, they were all looking forward to Christ. And it must be on the basis of Christ and Christ alone that Enoch finds fellowship, true fellowship with God. There's no other way. And there's one other reason why I think Enoch would have been taken like this. We already established that Adam lived to be 930 years old. When he died, as we said earlier, it would have been a reminder of the curse of sin and of death. And it would have been a shock, as we said. But God, in his infinite mercy and patience, does not let his people forget that he is faithful. Because you see, after the death of Adam, just 57 years later, God takes Enoch. And so while the people are surrounded and just probably very, very shocked at this idea that Adam, the first man, is dead, God returns on the scene and takes Enoch to remind the people that it doesn't end with death. That there is something that happens after, that there can be a fellowship with God after death. He reminds his people that there is hope. And so with Enoch, we see God saying to his people, there's still hope. There is still a way back to me. Okay? And there's one other person that stands out in this genealogy. That's Noah. Now, while Enoch was an extraordinary man, he was not the promised one from Genesis 3:15. He was just a reminder, a very blessed one, but just a reminder that there is one to come. If you look at verses 28 and 29, we read this: when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Noah's name sounds like the Hebrew word for rest, as you probably see in your footnotes there. And again, we see a father, in this case, Lamech, naming and blessing his son. Right? Through his naming of him, he blesses him, saying, you know, Noah, may this one be the one who brings us rest. I'm going back now to chapter 4 once more, and I'm going to make one last comparison. Because Noah is really the standout end of Seth's line right here. We have Shem and Ham and Japheth, but he's really the standout character here. So he's kind of the end of Seth's line for now, and he and his family will be the only ones that make it out alive after the flood. Noah represents the hope restored for the people of God. At the end of Cain's line, on the other hand, if you look back, we see nothing but violence, wickedness. It is distressing. It's like watching a movie or reading a book where, you know, the evil character in the movie or the book has won the battle temporarily, and it seems like they're just going to, you know, they're going to reign. And there's this moment where you're reading or you're watching and you're like, this is it. This is the end. This is how life is going to be at this point, right? Man is constantly battling this idea of being on the verge of hopelessness. You and I fight this every day. You know, and if you don't, you're kidding yourself. And we get up in the morning, we go to work, and it's hard. And there are some days where you are just fighting. You know, when I go into work, and oftentimes I will see my coworkers, this one coworker in particular, and she'll say, how are you doing this morning, Logan? And I'll say, I am fighting for joy this morning. And it's a way to say, I'm really not that great, but I'm trying, and I'm fighting for it today. We are constantly dealing with this hopelessness. But this is not some movie that we're watching here. This is not some fictional story that we're reading. These are real people. And we are real people. That we are real people in a real struggle against spiritual forces that are even right now fighting for your very heart, taking your mind away, taking your idols that you have in your life and putting them up where God should be. We are in a fight. But thanks be to God that He holds us fast. At the end of Seth's line, we see Noah, hope for rest. We see the three sons of Lamech in chapter 4 bringing great societal progress. And we'll see the three sons of Noah survive to restart the entire planet. Noah and his sons, in a sense, bring salvation and rest to mankind. In a sense. I'm not going to go into too much detail, but as we see in chapter 6, because Noah walks with God, he and his family survive the flood. God effectively saves the line of promise so that generations to come, including you and me, have a future of hope in Christ. And yet through the hundreds and hundreds of years that Genesis 5 covers, I can't help but feel some type of impatience brooding. Why hasn't God fulfilled His promise to Adam? Why all these sons? Why all these people? Why are we needing to go through this? God, just answer, you know, fulfill your promise, answer the prayers of your people as they're praying, right? Eve is hoping, right? She is hoping that Seth is going to be the one. Seth is hoping that Enosh is going to be the one. Enosh is hoping that Canaan is going to be the one, and so on and so forth. Down to Lamech is like, Noah is going to be the one. Maybe he'll be the one. Why? Why is death seeming to reign on the earth? The earth must have been filled with such violence at this point, right? A quick look at Genesis 6, 5 and 7, 5 through 7, should make us tremble. When God talks about how He's going to wipe out the entire population of humanity, He's going to take them all out in one flood. And that should really make us shake. That's how bad it is. So why? Why are we still waiting? Why are the Hebrew people in the middle of the wilderness suffering as Moses is reading this account to them in the beginning of the world to them? Are they not thinking, God, just deliver us? I mean, do you and I not sit here today and think, God, just return? Right? It's been over 2,000 years. Come on. Back. We really could use you now. Things really can't get a whole lot worse. You know, you look at some countries and you see some believers and you go, wow, this really couldn't get any worse. I mean, we're blessed here. We are not suffering at all. Things are bad. There's some moments, some mornings, and I hope you get up early enough in the morning to see the sunrise sometimes. This is a beautiful thing, right? It's beautiful God's creation coming up over the horizon, and you see this sunrise. And there are some mornings that I've woken up, and I've looked out, and I've thought, today, right now, as the sun is rising, maybe Christ will come back. Maybe right now. What if? What if He did right now? You know, and you have that moment where you're thinking that. I don't know if you've ever had this, if you've ever experienced this, but you're just like, you're waiting, and you're like, but it never comes. He didn't come that time. He's not come before. Why? And I pray, God, put an end to the political corruption that we see everywhere. Put an end to the slaying of the innocent lives that we see in our country. Put an end to ISIS. Put an end to the pain of divorce. Put an end to the struggle of disease, God, to the fear of untold horrors that happen every day. Put an end to the cursing of your name, O God, and those that mock you, those that mock your people, and those that destroy your creation. God, put an end to death. Put an end to sin. Help us. Deliver us. Why? Why do you not return? Why? I think God answers that very clearly. 2 Peter chapter 3. We read this morning. I'm just going to read verses 8 and 9. Peter says this, Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It floors me every time I read it. Every single time. God is not slow. He is not lazy. He is not deaf. He's not distant. He's not uncaring. He is simply patient. He is merciful. Brothers and sisters, He does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you and I have this attitude among ourselves? Is this how we look at the world around us? With patience, with grace, wishing that all would come to repentance, spreading the gospel, preaching it to every person that we come into contact with, knowing that God is going to accomplish that work that He wants to do. But in the meantime, throwing the seed out there on every piece of ground. Are you as patient with God as He is with you? One of my favorite songs by Rich Mullins. And every time I hear it, every time I sing it, every time I quote it, it just reminds me again, I fall so short. Rich says this. He says, there's a wideness in God's mercy I cannot find in my own. But He keeps His fire burning to melt this heart of stone. Keeps me aching with a yearning. Keeps me glad to have been caught in the reckless, raging fury that they call the love of God. This is why God continues to press on through the days while so much around us falls away. But brothers and sisters, He will not always wait. He will not always hold back His wrath and His fury. The time comes when He returns. The time will come when that sunrise does come over the horizon and Christ comes on the clouds. What a day of glory that will be when the groom finally comes to take His bride away. The generations of men in Genesis 5 point us to something greater than ourselves. For we are like grass that fades away and dies. Genesis 5 points us to the faithfulness of God in preserving the line that leads to Christ. And in Christ do we find true rest. If you flip over to Genesis 3, it's another genealogy. The genealogy of Christ all the way back to Adam. And I'm going to read that this morning, because as I read each and every seemingly insignificant name, each name, as I said earlier, is a reminder of the covenant, a reminder of the promise, a reminder that God knows you, that God has you for His own, and that ultimately this line leads to Jesus Christ, to our salvation. These are not just names. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. Jesus, when He began His ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mouth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. It all points back to Christ, every bit of it. And this morning, I don't know where your heart is. I don't know where you are this morning. But that's what I want to do. I want to point you to Christ and urge you to flee to Him this morning. Repent. We see it all throughout Genesis. We see it all throughout Scripture. God has made a way for you, wherever you are, whatever you're dealing with. Repent and turn to Christ, because He died. He took upon the death that each one of us should have died. And He gave us His righteousness instead, so that you could be called sons of God.